If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Well, we meet today on the first Lord's Day after the general election, in case you've been in another world. And for the past 3 months, we've been bombarded with promises from the various political parties, all promising us a better society, a better world. Things are going to be fairer now. Things are going to be safer now. Many of the injustices we see around us are going to be put right. The people have made their choice. And we wait. We wait to see how many of the promises will be fulfilled. We wait to see whether a new era will be brought in. But I suspect that many of us, particularly those of us who are getting older, we don't wait with any great expectation that things will change very much at all. Because, God willing, if the Lord tarries, in a few years' time, those same promises will be made again. And the cycle will start again. It's interesting, isn't it? People long for better things. They long for a perfect society. They long for a perfect government. Well, here in Isaiah 11, we're introduced to the perfect kingdom and the perfect king. Because here in this chapter, we have God's kingdom and God's king. So we're going to be looking at that in due course. Before we look at this chapter, let me just briefly remind you again of the background. You remember, I'm sure, back in chapter 7, King Ahaz is called on the help of Assyria. You remember, Judah is under threat from the king of Syria to the north and the king of Israel. And King Ahaz decides to call on the king of Assyria to help him, this rising superpower of the day. Has a mighty monarch, Tiglath-Pileser. In the meantime, however, while that was going on, God sent Isaiah, the prophet, to King Ahaz with an assurance from God that what King Ahaz feared would not come to pass if he would but put his trust in God. God even promises, you'll remember, to give him a sign. He says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. And he would have given him a sign to prove that he was with him and would undertake. But Ahaz denied a sign because he had decided already that trust in Assyria's power was better than resting in God's promise. Nevertheless, you'll remember God gives a sign to Ahaz. This is verse 14 of chapter 7. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That was a sign given to the king. And meanwhile, in the intervening chapters, while King Ahaz follows his own plan, his own way, rather than God's way, and as he leads the people further and further away from their God, there are further wonderful promises, prophecies made by God. Remember, chapter 9 speaks of a future day when the gloom will be lifted. And verse 2 tells us, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And he goes on to tell us that a child is to be born, a son's to be given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's this promise. There's this glorious promise in the background all the time. But it is not going to be fulfilled yet. And chapter 10, which we looked at last time, is a sobering chapter. It closes with Isaiah tracing the advance of the Assyrian army as it invades Judah and marches towards Jerusalem. And from verse 28, we read of everything being swept aside in their path. You read those verses again, you have people fleeing from their cities. Verse 30, "Oh, poor Anathoth," says the prophet. People seeking refuge. We read of their being afraid. The devastation would be great. The destruction was going to be severe. In fact, you have a description of it in the first chapter of Isaiah, chapter 1 and verse 7, where the Lord says to them, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate and overthrown by strangers." The Assyrians, however, would themselves be laid low because Jerusalem would not be taken. Chapter 10, verse 33, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Assyria was going to be cut down. And this is God using the judging, as it were, the instrument of his own judgment. And in doing that, he was bringing to nothing that in which King Ahaz had placed his trust, had placed all his hope. And the clear message is, it's not the might of man which is going to bring deliverance for God's people. "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils," God had told them in chapter 2. And now in chapter 11, we learn where their help would come from. Verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots." The Lord God, the Lord of hosts, was going to intervene. He's brought low those of high stature, we read. He's humbled the haughty Assyrians. He's laid the axe to this mighty forest in which the people had trusted. And he says at verse 34, chapter 10, "He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron." And now we learn where their real help would come from. Verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." There would be this rod, or you can render it a shoot, which would arise from the line of David. Jesse was King David's father. And the promise here is of one who would come from David's line. And this is where their hope was to lie, in the promised Messiah, in the covenant that God had made with King David. You can read of that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, where the Lord God said to him, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. You will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That promise would be fulfilled. But by the time it is, the tree of Jesse had become like a stump because of their departure from God. Not only would Israel be depleted, they would be a people under a foreign power. The line of David was virtually cut off. But out of this obscurity, out of this seeming hopeless situation that would arise, some 500 years on from the words we read here, from this stump, a shoot would arise. "There shall come forth a rod," or a shoot, "from the stem of Jesse." And the point is this, isn't it? It's small. It's tiny. It's insignificant in the eyes of the world. There's going to be no fanfare of trumpets when the Messiah comes, no royal proclamation from men. He'll be laid in a manger in a stable. Lowly shepherds in a field will hear of his arrival. Just a stump, just a little shoot that would grow. A branch shall grow out of his roots, we're told. You see the picture that's being painted here. It's as though everything is lost. There's no hope, no hope of deliverance. But in his time, God appears. God appears. It's just the right time, of course. God's timing is always right. And we read, don't we, in the Epistle to the Galatians at chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Who would have thought it? It was unexpected. It was surprising. God's people, and by God's people here, I mean strictly those who had Abraham's faith, had dwindled down to a tiny remnant who were looking to God to fulfill his promise. We read of them in the Gospels as those who were awaiting the consolation of Israel. There was Simeon, you remember, in Luke 2:25, a just and devout man, we're told. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And we read also, don't we, of Anna, a prophetess, we're told. This elderly widow, she served God with fastings and prayers night and day in the temple. These two were looking. They were expectant. They believed God's promise. But they were part of a very tiny remnant of people who were looking for the Messiah. You remember even later, Nathanael will ask, can anything good come out of Nazareth, he says, this obscure village, this backwater? But Isaiah says here, there shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And before we move on to verses 2 to 5 and to look at Isaiah's description of the coming Messiah, it'd be a good thing just to remind ourselves of God's way of working, of God's ways in providence. Because his ways are not ours. His ways are past finding out. Often we find, don't we, as Christians, that when we're in trouble and difficult situations, deliverance and help comes from often unexpected sources in the end and in unexpected ways. This has happened to me many times over my Christian life, but we won't go into that this morning. But usually it doesn't come immediately. Just as here in this prophecy, Judah must have wondered what was happening, what the Lord their God was doing as the Assyrian war machine came up against them. His people must have wondered during that long occupation under the Romans what was going on. But silently, majestically, Almighty God was at work. You see, his purposes cannot be thwarted. His will cannot be overturned. God works in mysterious ways, says Cowper, his wonders to perform. And you only have to read the Bible to see that that is so. It's so. And if you're here this morning, therefore, and you don't understand what's happening to you, you can't see God in it, everything seems dark, keep looking to the Lord. Keep trusting God, and he will make his way plain. There are many instances of God's providence in the Old Testament, particularly perhaps we think of Joseph. He must have wondered where God was when his brothers sold him to the Midianite traders who were passing by, and he was taken captive down to Egypt. But when you get to the end of the story, you remember, he says, God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And he became the savior of his people. How marvelous are God's ways. So, dear friend, keep trusting in God. Keep trusting in God. Your faith may be weak, but the smoking flax he will not quench. He will never leave nor forsake his people. And where we can understand his ways, we can be sure, as his people, he is undertaking for us, just as he did here for his people long ago. Let's return to chapter 11 then, in verses 2 to 5, where we have a description of the coming Messiah. Churches pray today. We pray, don't we, that the Lord will give us a pastor after his own heart. It's a good prayer. But here, most assuredly, it's the king after God's heart. We read, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The word Christ or Messiah means literally anointed one. And this, says Isaiah, will be true of this one who is to come. He's to be the anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And as soon as we think of that, don't we? We turn to the New Testament and we remember how John the Baptist bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And he remained on him, on Christ, at his baptism. We read more of the characteristics of this coming Messiah here. In verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge by the sight of his eyes. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, rather. What are we being told here? Well, I think we're being told he's not like earthly monarchs. He's not like kings of this earth. He's not like King Ahaz, because King Ahaz demonstrated he had no fear of the Lord because he wouldn't listen to the word of the Lord that Isaiah brought him. This king will not be like Ahaz, who did judge by the sight of his eyes, who put his trust in the Assyrian superpower rather than in his God and in God's word. But this king is unlike any other king. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, we're told. He won't decide by the hearing of the ear. This great king will be led entirely by God's will. There's going to be no impulsive judgments. There's going to be no jumping to the wrong conclusions as we at times are prone to do. Here is one who is wisdom incarnate. Verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This coming king is going to do that which no earthly monarch can do, which no political party will ever do. Not only does he possess the qualities to do this, as we're told here, not only is he equipped to do this as the eternal Son of God, he also has the power to effect this. His kingdom is going to be resisted. But we're assured at the end of verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In other words, his word is all powerful, it's all prevailing. We read in Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. That's the power of God's word. When John had that vision of the glorified Christ, you remember, on the Isle of Patmos where he was exiled. And you remember, he was totally overwhelmed by that vision of the risen and glorified Christ. He tells us, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Speaks of the word of God. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, says Isaiah. None are going to be able to argue with his judgments. He shall slay the wicked. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This is the King of Kings, and his rule is just. His people are protected. He is the kingdom where righteousness reigns under the rule of the ideal king, the King of Kings. He's not like King Ahaz, who was willing to put God's people at risk by disobeying the Lord, by looking to men, not God. He is the king who would lay down his life to save them, who has had his people upon his heart from all eternity, who has loved them with an everlasting love. King Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is great, isn't it? It's great if you're a Christian this morning. It's great if you're under Christ's rule. It's great if he reigns in your heart unrivaled. Just feast your eyes on verses 1 to 5 and know that our King is well able to supply all our needs. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing missing. He's the all-sufficient Saviour. Praise his name. Jesus, Jesus, says the old Welsh hymn, all-sufficient. All sufficient, beyond telling, is thy worth. And what a blessing to know him. But having seen the king, we then have in verses 69 a description of his kingdom. It's not a great kingdom for those that don't like animals, I have to say. Didn't mean to say that, but it's a fact, is it? One thing that stands out here, though, is the fact that this kingdom is a kingdom of peace. And, of course, that shouldn't surprise us because the Prince of Peace is reigning. And he reigns over a kingdom where peace reigns. That's very clear, isn't it, from these verses that we read here. Paradise restored. Verse 6, have you ever heard of a wolf dwelling with a lamb? The wolf also should dwell with the lamb. Have you heard of a leopard lying down with a young goat? Only if it's dead and it's going to eat it. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. It just doesn't happen. A young child leading them. But here we find in this chapter the predator is no longer consuming its prey. There's perfect harmony. Some would tell us that the language here is figurative rather than literal. But the reference here is to heaven. That we have in these verses, I would say, this powerful imagery that's being used, a portrayal of the perfect peace in the heavenly kingdom. And we can understand why people say that. But we should note very carefully, I think, that we're told at verse 9, the earth shall be full. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I guess, depending on your eschatological viewpoint, your understanding, that is, of the last things, of what will happen at Christ's return, it affects how you look at this verse. Some say this is a picture of the millennial reign, a thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. There are still animals and so forth, you see. Others would argue this is the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. What I do know is that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know those prayers are not in vain when they ended up in Christ's name. And whatever our doctrine, our teaching is of the last things, whether we're premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, we can be sure this morning there's a great day coming when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I think on that every true Christian is absolutely agreed. We believe in the universality of Messiah's reign when he comes. And we say amen, don't we, to what we read in Psalm 72. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion from sea to sea. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. This is the Messiah's universal and eternal reign. And we say with David in that psalm, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. What a glorious reign and a glorious rule. What a wonderful kingdom. And that's where we need to have our sights. Many folk woke up bleary-eyed on Friday morning. You may have been one of them. Having stayed up overnight watching the results come in anticipation. Did the party I voted for get in? You know, who's going to govern us for the next however long? But oh, to be praying for this. This is where God would have our attention. Oh, to be looking. Oh, to be anticipating. Oh, to be working under God to see his kingdom come. And looking for Christ's glorious return as the judge of all nations. 2 Thessalonians, we're told he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Because if you don't believe, you won't be looking for his coming. You won't be looking for his kingdom. If you never think about these things, I doubt that you're a believer, my friend. We're looking for these things. And Isaiah assures us this day will come, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day, he says, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. The second time. When was the first time I hear you thinking, I hope? It's likely that the first time God delivered his people, that's implied here, has reference to their deliverance from Egypt, that's mentioned a little later in the chapter, verse 16. Some think the second time is referring to their future deliverance from captivity in Babylon. That was yet to happen. But having said all that, the deliverance here is extensive. It's not only Assyria and Egypt. We read of all these other places, verse 12, of Pathros and Cush, Elam and Shinar, Hamath and the islands of the sea are mentioned. And then we're told it will extend, verse 12b, to the four corners of the earth. And those verses surely point to more than a local deliverance. It's not just something that's going to be affected in Old Testament times. It's talking of a full and final deliverance for the Lord's people. Verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations. A banner is that which people rally around. All people shall rally under his banner, we're told. No earthly power will be able to withstand him, nor will they be able to suppress his people's joy, verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people. And all those jealousies and rivalries between peoples will be gone forever. Verse 13, Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Those age-old divisions will not exist any longer. Israel and Judah will be of one mind and heart, no longer divided. All divisions will be gone. Those between denominations will be gone. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Christ shall be all in all on that day. What a day. What a day. When will it be fulfilled? When will it fully come to pass? Well, we don't know. Because we're not told. You'll remember, I'm sure, that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, he says. So if anybody tells you they do know, they're lying. Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, he said, but my Father only. And he also said in that same chapter, in the light of that, watch therefore. Verse 44 of that chapter. Verse 42, rather, I think it is. For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. We do not know. So what do we know? Well, the when of this great and momentous event, of this glorious kingdom, we do not know. But we do know the who. We do know the who. And that's all we need to know, because that is all that God has revealed to us. We know that he who died and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, is coming again. And he says in Matthew 24:44, the Sazra text, therefore ye also be ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man is coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? That's the great question. Where is your trust today? Is it in men? Is it in superpowers, just as King Ahaz had? Is it in human wisdom who tell us there is no God? And we've all evolved from some sludge. Is that where your faith is? Is it in political parties? Is it in men? In man whose dark is heart is darkened by sin. People who don't see, who refuse to see. Or is it in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because what stands between this kingdom that we've been reading about and it's coming to pass? I'll tell you what stands between what we've read and it coming to pass. Nothing but the word of the Lord. That's all. It just needs the command of the Almighty. And all these things will come to pass. Let me draw towards a close with the words of the Apostle Peter. Peter, who, you remember, denied Christ, but he met the risen Christ. Peter, who was restored and forgiven, as many of us have been. He says this in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 10. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Thieves don't announce when they're going to break in. It's going to be unexpected. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Then he says at verse 13 of that chapter, nevertheless, he says, nevertheless, we, he's talking to believers, we, that's us, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, the question must be, are you looking? Are you ready? What are you living for? What are you really living for? Is Christianity some attachment to your life? Or is it your life? What are you living for? Are you living for this world? Or are you preparing for the next? For Christ's glorious reign? May the Lord help us. May we truly know the King of Love, the Prince of Peace, as our Lord and Savior. Let's be ready for his kingdom when it comes. It's a wonderful kingdom. There'll be no more sin, we're told in the scriptures. No more curse. Why will there be no more curse in the kingdom? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because the King of the kingdom bore that curse upon the cross at Calvary. That's why. No more curse for those who believe on him. Hallelujah. No more death. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more misunderstandings. No more hurt feelings. For the former things will have passed away. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And don't we say from the heart, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring in this glorious reign. Reveal yourself as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. May we all be ready for his appearing. How do we get ready? Sitting around waiting for it, doing nothing. No, dear friends, serving the Lord with gladness. Serving the Lord with gladness. Knowing his kingdom will come. Knowing his will must be done. Praise God. What a glorious thing to be a believer. What a glorious thing to enter this season of the year. Not thinking of Santa Claus. Not thinking of this nonsense that the world thinks Christmas is about. But thinking about Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May God bless us and help us as we seek to serve him. And may he keep our eyes fixed on the Word of God and trusting in him and looking to him. And even if the work days are difficult and there are problems, thanking God for all that he's done for us in Christ and all that is yet to come to pass. when we see him face to face. Let's sing a hymn.